By the way, whenever there's an opportunity, the Bible says that us husbands are supposed to do something. Y'all know that Proverbs 31 is usually read to mothers and women on Mother's Day and other events like that. But Proverbs 31:28 says this about a godly husband. Her husband also praises her. Now just in your mind, think, husbands, when's the last time you publicly praised your wife? Would she faint? Would she chuckle and think it's a joke? Or is that a common part of, I mean, Proverbs 31:28, when I talk about the Proverbs 31 woman, you must talk about the Proverbs 31 husband. And he, it says, her children call her blessed, and her husband also praises her. So I hope that you husbands practice that. In fact, in the car, you want a little assignment on the way home? Think in front of your kids of all the ways that you can praise what you see of God's blessings and graces in your wife. I mean, I could spend the rest of our time talking about my wife. I actually at night wake up and look over real quick to see if her wings are still out. Because I really believe that the Lord has consigned me the challenge in life of living with an angel. Because Bonnie really embodies, she's the most godly person I've ever met in my whole life. And I've met a lot of people because I've seen her in every dimension. So I don't want to go on and on, but I could preach about her life and love for the Lord. Open in your Bibles to Romans 15 with me, please. I admire you who are sitting here. You actually have gone through at the end of this service the equivalent of about a month and a half of church services. Or if you're from a normal church now in America, 3 months. Because the average message now in churches is 20 minutes long and going shorter. Now your church might be abnormal. It might be shorter or it might be a lot longer. But the average church now is 20 minutes. They tell us in the industry of the church that you've got to pack it in under 20 minutes. Because people, remember the 15-second commercial? Church has to get smaller. But Romans 15, we're going to look at this morning. I call it the joyful, eternally rewarded duty of discipleship. And I would like to show you, before I kind of treat this like we're at Panera, and I'll talk to you kind of like we're sitting at a table. In fact, this is what I'm actually doing right now at Calvary. I found out that in our congregation that the vast majority of them have never been personally discipled, ever in their life. And by discipled, I'm talking about biblical discipleship with someone that is just one step further down the road than them, sitting across an open Bible, presenting a truth, and then looking them in the eye and saying, do you understand that? Now repeat that back to me. What did I just say, and how would you do that? And then follows up with it after a week and saying, did you do that? And how are you doing at that? That's what being discipled is. It's being walked over a course by someone that's already walked the course, and they watch you walk the course. But that's once the course is walked, they send you back to the other end of the course and say, now find someone to walk through the course. See, it's kind of like going through the very same pathway, all of us. And you know what the best practice is? To do it with your husband and wife, and then to do it with your children. See, discipleship is built into the family. Every one of your children, if you have children of any age, if you know the Lord, you should walk them through the course and say, this is first of all why you read the Bible. This is how you read the Bible. This is why you pray. This is how you pray, etc., etc. Through all these. That's what the Christian home is all about. We're supposed to be discipling our children. Not to be successful, degreed, high-earning, well-secured members of society, but to be poor in spirit, humble, gentle servants of the Lord who may not make a lot of money in life, but take a lot of people to heaven with them. Now, when's the last time you heard that in church? That's what we're here for. We are not here to move up our house into a better school district. We should probably go to a bad school district because we might be the only one in the school district that knows Jesus Christ. You understand that? The Christians are getting the affluenza and they're moving out of the neediest parts of the world instead of moving into them. We are the ones God left to radiate the glory of Christ. And what does that look like? Look at Romans 15. I'm just going to pull out verses 4 through 6 and 13 to 16. Again, the whole book of Romans, remember I told you the indicatives and the imperatives? The indicatives, the doctrine. The first 11 chapters of Romans is nothing but some of the most intense doctrine in the Bible. In fact, you know what Peter said about Romans? He says, Paul writes a lot of things that are hard to understand. That was Peter's opinion of Paul. So don't feel bad if you read Romans 9 through 11 and scratch your head, because Peter was with us scratching our head. But all that doctrine is so vital, but it issues into, starting in chapter 12, duty, 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 duty. Doctrine leads to a response, imperatives. Now, look how normal people, the people in Romans 15, were a group of normal believers in a normal first century church that Paul hadn't yet gone to. Remember, Romans is anticipating his arrival. Paul wrote this before he got there. So he isn't bragging on the people he personally led to the Lord. He's talking about normal first century Christians. And look in verse 3. Of Romans 15. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character. I'm in 5. I was going to say, that has never been in Romans 15. 15:3. Boy, that was good, though. But starting I'm going to go down to 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. So Paul is pointing him to the Old Testament. You understand that? The first century church, their Bible was the Old Testament. The 21st century church, our Bible, is almost not the Old Testament. Paul preached and lived and memorized and taught from the Old Testament. Now that we need to process. The same. I talked to someone earlier this week, and they asked me a question about sexuality and roles, and they were talking about bis and transes and all this stuff. And I mentioned something. They said, oh, but that's in the Old Testament. I said, yeah, it was. It's in the New Testament too, but the God of the Old Testament is absolutely the same God as in the New Testament. And he hasn't changed a smidgen. Understand that. Immutability means if something was grievous to the God of the universe in the Old Testament, it still is. Do you think he changed? When Malachi dropped his pen and Matthew picked his up, all of a sudden he's changed? No. It's still an offense to him. So Paul's saying to them, all that stuff, every word of God, the old and the new, was written before for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So basically, he says, we eat, we read, we meditate on the scripture for hope. See, we're supposed to be the most hope-filled people in the world. We are supposed to amaze people by living in hope. And hope that is detached from circumstances. That's what joy is, by the way. Joy is when our life, when we've cut the line to our circumstances, and our circumstances no longer make our boat sink. When our circumstances go down, most people's life sinks with them. And Christ cuts the rope to our circumstances, and he says, you can be filled with joy no matter what your circumstances are. And the world is all tied to their circumstances, and so as they go down with their circumstances, and you and I are in the same circumstances with them, and we do not go down, they look at us. They're sinking, and they look up at us, and they go, what's wrong with you? Why are you not angry at the corporation for closing our plant? Why are you not angry at the city, you know, taking over our part and condemning everything and eminently domaining it? Why aren't you? How come you're not angry that our school district, you know, we're not going to have the funding for the whatever? And you say, oh, I have joy that's produced by the Holy Spirit that is not connected to my circumstances. You know, most people, they win the lottery, they're happy. They lose their job, they're sad. Their child gets some award, they're happy. They get cancer, they're sad. Christians are not that way. Healthy Christians are not that way. So he's saying, verse 4, now, verse 5, now may the God of patience, patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, by this will all men know you're my disciples, by the way you love one another. This is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. The God of patience and comfort who indwells my life grants me to have a like-mindedness toward everybody else around me according to Christ Jesus, so that, and here's the purpose of the healthy church, verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of every local church is to have a group of people that are one-minded, one-mouthed, totally intent on glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that describe your church? Is your church absolutely united? Or are there, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you know, I'm of Cephas Peter, I'm of Christ, and there are all the sectors, and there's all this underground stuff going on, and there's the diaboloi. You know, the name of Satan is Diabolos. He is the slanderer. And you know what the Bible says? Every time we slander with our tongue, we have surrendered our mouth to do Satan's bidding. And slander and everything else, that's not how the early church was. They weren't perfect, but this is what mature ones look like. Now flip over to verse 13. It's the same thought. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So this is what a normal believer knows the God of hope. They're connected. They have the power cord connected to him through the patience, comfort of the scriptures. We already read that in verses 4 through 6. And they are filled as they're connected to God. Verse 13 says, with all joy and peace. It comes through faith in believing. And I'll explain that in a minute. Believing the word of God, taking God at his word. The same way we got saved, we live our Christian lives. And we'll talk about that. So that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not me just saying, okay, I'm going to hope more today. I'm going to try my hardest. I'm just going to grit my teeth and hope more. No, look what it says. All of this happens, verse 13, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, when I connect through the Word, one end in my soul, one end reaching out to God, do you know what comes through the pipeline? The power of the Holy Spirit to bring to pass everything God has promised and everything that His Word teaches that He wants in my life. With the instructions come the batteries, the power. And all we have to do is just follow the instructions and accept the power. And look what it says in verse 13. We are abounding in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at verse 14. This is Paul's description of this local church. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, my fellow believers in this local church in Rome, that you are also full of goodness. Is that how people describe us? If they visit our church, our Bible study, our small group, our family, they say, you are full of goodness. What is that? Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, what? There. What is the fruit of the Spirit, by the way? Is it something I'm going to try a little harder to have this week? Yeah, I meet with people in their prayers. They say, Lord, I'm just going to try a little harder to have the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And I thought, I open my eyes during that time and I think, is that how we get the fruit of the Spirit? We try a little harder? Have you ever heard that? I'm going to try a little harder to be loving this week. Do you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? The fruit of the Spirit is like a garden plot with little squares, and every square that you and I surrender to God, the fruit of the Spirit grows in that plot, that square of our garden. He grows it when we surrender it. And when He has control of a part of our life, His love comes out of that part of our life. His joy, the joy of God through His Spirit radiates. It's not me trying a little harder and saying, come on, part of my life, make some joy. It's me saying, I give. Like the hymn writer said, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give that part of my life to you. For thou and thine atonement, just give thyself for me. And I ask you, Lord, to take that part of my life. And as soon as God controls some part of my life, his love radiates out of that part. His joy permeates that part. So let me just apply that if I was discipling you at Panera. You say, I have a little trouble with my marriage. I don't get along with my husband or wife. I would listen to that. I'd write it on my little pad. I always do. I listen to everything they say. And I say, oh, can we stop right there? I don't want to go too far because we'll have too many things on the pad. You're having trouble in your marriage with your husband or wife? Mm-hmm. Okay. Let me just, I don't know anything about your husband or your wife, whoever I'm talking to, but let me just talk about you. Have you surrendered that to the Lord, and are you allowing the fruit of the Spirit to flow out of your life? Love and joy and peace? We're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to love those that despitefully use us. We're supposed to love those that hate us and want to kill us, that want to, did you see that guy? I didn't watch the video. I don't like watching beheadings. But did you see all the pictures of that American that the ISIS cut his head off on Facebook, you know? Did you know a Christian on his knees with a black hooded ISIS guy holding his chin up and slitting his throat? A Christian should die loving the black hood. That's what the Bible says. And that's impossible. Just like it's impossible to love your husband or wife if you're not getting along with them. But both are possible by the Holy Spirit. Look back at what it says at the end of verse 13. You and I can abound in hope, which is part of the great triad of faith, hope, and love, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that Stephen died loving the people that were stoning him? How did he do that? Stephen put on his sandals like we do. He was normal. But the Holy Spirit abounding in us makes that possible. So Paul said, I'm confident you're full of goodness. That means they're spirit-filled. Filled with all knowledge. What does that mean? It says in 1 John 2 that we don't need some guru teacher. We have the Holy Spirit. That all we have to do is open our hearts to his word. Now, teachers have longer and they can package and show and connect stuff. But the true teacher is the Holy Spirit. And he can fill us. Look what it says, filled with all knowledge. And by the way, that word knowledge doesn't mean facts. It means experiential. Knowledge, if you look it up in Webster, has three levels. Recognition, acquaintance, and experience. If you read the dictionary, you know, entry for knowledge or to know, it says first you recognize something. A deeper knowledge is you're acquainted with it. But you don't really have knowledge until you experience. That's what this is talking about, that you would be filled with all experience. See, that's where the discipleship comes from. Someone saying, this is why we read the Bible. And then they look them, person or disciple, in the eye and say, no, this is why I read the Bible. And this is why you should read the Bible. And now let's read the Bible that way, and I'm going to track with you through this week. And at the end of the week, I'm going to see whether or not you actually connected with God through his word, whether you plugged your cord in. And I can tell that because you're going to find a supernatural recharging, a supernatural enablement, endowment, clothed with, as Colossians 3 says, clothed with the work of the Spirit of God. We start wearing the truth of God. That's what that knowledge is. And look at what verse 14 says. It ends with this. By the way, this is what a healthy church looks like. I love this. In fact, this is the ultimate test of the maturity level of a local church. Able also to admonish one another. I don't know how your Bible translates that Greek word, but I do know what the Greek word is. And it's noutheteo. You ever heard of nouthetic counseling? How many have heard of nouthetic counseling? Biblical counseling is called nouthetic counseling. That's the word. Nouthetēo. And the word nous, the new part, nous, is the word mind. And tithemi, nous tithemi is nouthetēo or nouthetic. Those two Greek words are put together. Nous means mind and tithemi means to place. It's kind of like, you know, if I place this bottle on the table. I looked at the table, I found a spot, and I placed it on there. And nouthetic means that you see someone's mind and you see their need for something and you place into their thinking process a scripture. That's what admonishing is. You see someone that's anxious and you give them Philippians 4:6 from personal experience. You know, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will guard. Actually, that word could be used as referee. Kind of like, you know, the guys that run around with striped shirts and blowing whistles, you know, and run back and forth and go, out of line, you know, went over the line, or, you know, in the tennis, fault, you know. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He guards us when we're crossing the line, out of bounds, over, and He guards us. He's the referee of our lives. And we say, we place Scripture on people's minds and say, did you know what? In fact, I regularly do this at church. Everyone comes up to me and they'll say, did you know that Paul Gardner did such and such this week? And while I'm talking to him, I'm going like this, and I see where Paul is, and I say to them, don't tell me anymore. Let's go over and talk with Paul right now. 99% of them say, nope, don't want to. They don't want to talk to Paul about what he did. They want to believe whatever someone told them Paul did. They don't want the truth. They love that tasty morsel of something. You understand what I mean? Do you know what just stops that in church? Someone comes to you and says, did you hear this couple is having problems? You go, don't tell me anymore. They're right over there. Let's go talk to them. They will disappear. They will cloak themselves like, you know, in Star Trek, they used to, those bad people, cloak themselves so no one could see them. That's what happens. See, we don't want to do what it says. Mature people, verse 14 of Romans 15, are full of goodness. That means the Holy Spirit is producing it. It doesn't mean they're better than everybody else. It means that they are experiencing the goodness of God. And they are filled with knowledge. They're experiencing on a daily basis, every time they have their time in the Word, they experience another truth about God. They don't get another fact. They don't show off that they know the tribes backward. They can quote the 12 tribes backward. You know, they're really into Bible knowledge. No, they're experiencing this stuff. They're filled with seeing God change their appetites, change their desires, change their fears, change their anxieties, and flood them with peace. They're experiencing God, and they're able to place well-prayed-over and well-experienced scriptures and place them into other people's lives, nouthetically. That's what. Now, how do you get to this point? How did we get to that point? Wow, look what time it is. Okay, I'm only on my second slide. Have you ever been personally discipled? We already talked about that. Have you ever done that? I mean, there's a thrill. By the way, I never was. I went through going to church every service for 19 years, sitting through every youth group, every Sunday school class, every local church. I mean, we went Sunday morning, Sunday night, sunrise service, special services, evangelistic services. We went to all of them. I never in my life. I got to Bible college, and I had never had anybody sit down and say, I'd like to do a little check on you. I was interviewed to be a member and interviewed to this and that. I never had someone walk me through the course and check and watch me how I did. Ever. In 19 years. And so I decided, I got to Bible college and I thought, I know that's what it's supposed to be and I've read all the books about it. I mean, I collect books. I have about 4,500 books and I've read all about discipleship and it never happened to me. So I thought, I'm going to find people and make them disciple me. And so I made a list of the 10 or 12 people that I saw scripture memory in a way that I longed to have in my life. And I saw prayer. I saw them in small group and in large group praying. And then I saw others who I couldn't believe how they, I could tell they were nurturing disciplers. I'd never experienced, but I saw that. I saw them all over with people, one-on-one. And I made this list of people and people that communicated. In fact, that's how I met John MacArthur. Someone gave me a tape album. And I listened to the entire 24 tapes, and I'd never heard anybody teach the Bible that way. So I flipped it over, and it said, P.O. Box 4000, Panorama City, California. I actually wrote a note and said, I would like you to teach me how to preach like that. And believe it or not, I got a letter back. I mean, can you believe it? That was in 1981. And he said, yeah, I'm going to have lunch in the city a few hours away from you. If you show up, I'll meet with you. I showed up. He sat with me for 3 hours across lunch. And he said, you sure got to change this and this. If you're going to teach the Bible, you've got to change this and this and this in your life. And at the end of the 3 hours, he looked at me and he said, you know what? It would be better if you came on staff at Grace and I could teach you myself. I said, I will. And I moved to California to go be trained. But see, you and I have to have someone walk us through. And if no one does, we have to find someone to tune up the parts of our life that we don't quite know how to do. And you might find, I never found any, I found about 6 or 7 or 8 people that tuned up my Bible reading, Bible studying, Bible memorizing, praying, discipleship, communication techniques, etc., etc., counseling techniques. But we are supposed to, as verse 14 says, be able to admonish one another. So, it gives great joy. By the way, if I was preaching about heaven, I'd talk about what we're going to do in heaven. And you know what we're going to do in heaven? Jesus said we're going to go from room to room in heaven and meet the people who our lives were invested in and touched. So think about who's going to be inviting you over in heaven because you have invested and touched their lives. Every time you support a ministry and you give that money in the name of Christ, whatever happens with that ministry, you are in heaven going to meet the people. You know, that fellow last night, the Basque. Everybody that Mr. Eastman, is it Eastman? He touches. If you are a part of his rope-holding support team and you pray and support and walk with him through ministry, when this life is over and when we're glorified in heaven, Jesus said they will welcome you into their habitations. There are going to be people in heaven. We all have our rooms. Actually, the word Jesus used in John 14, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions. Not mansions. It's actually the same word in the Septuagint is for the nests in the ark. You know, every animal had their spot. That's the word Jesus used. My Father's making a spot for you in his house. It's not like, you know, Nashville Opryland mansions. We all got one, you know. And we're all going to be with our garage shutting, you know, in our little mansion. We have our little, kind of like a cup rack, and all the cups are in their spot. In heaven, in our Father's house, we have our little spots. And our little spots can be here, and somebody else is here. And someone from the Basque country is going to walk by your spot and say, why don't you come to my spot? I'm going to tell you what the Lord did, because way back in 2014, you did this. And we go, oh, I remember that now. And they go, yeah, that began a process that brought me to Christ. You know, a lot of people wonder, is heaven going to be boring? I don't want to sit on a cloud with a harp. It's not. It's everything that was wonderful on earth exponentially better. See, heaven is not new, different. It's new, the same. In Revelation, there's two words for new in the Greek language. One is new, different. Like I have a new car, and I got a Ford. I used to have a Chevy. New, the same, means I got a brand new one just like the one I like. That's what heaven's like. Everything you like on earth, colors, smells, tastes, experiences, traveling, fine music, fine foods, all of the things that we love on earth are going to be perfected in heaven. And fellowship is one of the dearest. So, it's the joy of pouring your lives into others. Basically, when you disciple someone, I'll just say these words. The first lesson is teach them the vital connection between salvation and the rest of life. I take them to Colossians 2:6. I would take you sitting there after we got to know each other. I would say, open your Bible. And right away, I'd see if they know the books of the Bible. You should know the books of the Bible, and you should train people in how to find things in the Bible. I mean, the most beautiful expression of knowing this book is knowing where to find stuff. It's nice to have an electronic guide and go poof like that. What will you do if you're caught, like in Syria, where the electricity's off and where they're being bombed all the time, or like in Iraq, or like in most of the world, what would happen if your electronic device ran out of power? Would you be able to find anything in the Bible? If you couldn't just poop to the name of the book. This is fine. I use my electronics all the time, surrounded by them. They're not a substitute for knowing the paper book and how to find it. And how to turn it around like this and go like this with someone you're sitting across from and ask them or buy them a paper one. The paper one is for when the power goes out. And it may never go out. But you may be somewhere where you don't have an ability to flip through. What if those hackers finally do bring down the internet for 30 minutes? What are you going to do to disciple someone for 30 minutes while the internet's down? Have a paper one that you know. And so I open them to Colossians 2:6, and I put it on the screen for you. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Do you see the vital link between the way we got saved and the way we're supposed to live the rest of our life? Most people understand that salvation is we hear the gospel, someone presents to us the Word of God, that we are lost, we are sinners, we are hopeless, we are totally helpless to save ourselves. And we all of a sudden hear that, and they say, the Bible says in Romans 10, call on the name of the Lord. That's how you're saved. Would you like to do that? And we say yes. And so we compartmentalize. The way we got saved is hearing and responding to the Word of God. And we think the rest of our Christian life is different. It's not. It's the same. Basically, I move then to salvation. Because when I disciple someone, I don't assume that they're saved. In fact, most people that call the church office and say they'd like to be discipled, I would say more than half of them, I find, are not even saved. What they're saying is, I want something. And they don't even know the terms. And so I sit with them and I tell them that from Colossians, and they don't understand that at all. So my second step is to go through the plan of salvation. I'll just show it to you. Whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And depending on their response, right there at Panera, I say, has anybody ever explained how God saves? And they go, well, I'm not sure. Why don't you show me? And I take them back to Romans 3, and I say that there's none righteous, no, not one. And I show them in Romans 3 that, how we sin by our attitudes and actions and by omissions and commissions and everything else. And then it ends with that we're all sinners. And I take them to Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And I explain that to them. And the free gift. And I say, are you a sinner? And they go, oh, I have no doubt. And then I take it to Romans 5:8 that says Christ died for sinners. I say, it's a good thing you're a sinner because Christ only died for sinners. And if people don't admit they're a sinner, I don't go on with the gospel. You don't hammer someone over the head that won't even start at the doorway and say, I'm lost and hopeless and a sinner. But if they do, you say Christ died for sinners. And salvation is a free gift, Romans 6:23 says. And then Romans 10. They're always interested in how do you get saved. It's so simple. You call in the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. And faith comes by hearing, not my story, and not my illustrations. But Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's why I have the Bible right there for him. And I say, could you read that verse? Read it out loud to me. Right there it is. I look him in the eye, and for some of them, it's the very first time they've ever read the Bible. And I say, what does that verse say? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you can't? And most people, if they're under conviction, they're very aware. By the way, if they're not under conviction, how can you lead them to the Lord? You understand? Salvation is not me getting someone so gripped with my talking that they do whatever I tell them to do. That's why soul winning is such a thrill. I get to be in partnership with God. And all I'm doing is saying His word. I'm being His mouthpiece. I'm talking for Him. And I'm looking at people. And as I'm talking, remember I told you a couple days ago that I was doing that very thing? I was reading the Bible and the guy I was talking to disappeared and I looked like this. And here is this special forces commando Navy SEAL guy laying on the floor weeping. Now, I could not, with all the staff of the church, gotten him roped and put on the floor and forced him to cry. He was that strong of a person. But the Holy Spirit, oh. See, that you talk about a thrill to assure you that you're really knowing God. Share the gospel and watch people come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and respond to the Word of God, not to me. You know, D.L. Moody once, someone, the evangelist D.L. Moody, started Moody Bible Institute. He was over in England once preaching, and a detractor that didn't like him said, "I saw one of your converts, Moody. They were laying vomiting in the ditch. They are a drunk, and they're one of your converts." And Moody said, "They sure are one of my converts. If Christ converted them, they wouldn't be laying in the ditch vomiting, a drunk." You see, I don't save people, and I don't want people to hold to me to hope they're saved. Remember when Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord? It says the Ethiopian eunuch left and went on his way rejoicing, and Philip didn't follow him and hold his hand. He just took him through the courts. He led him through the scriptures, taught him what he needed to know, and launched him. And so salvation is tied to the Word of God. Thirdly, salvation is when God implants His Word in us. The third passage I take him to, and by the way, we're well past an hour at Panera, and so we stop at any time. As soon as we've come to a juncture, or at Starbucks, or wherever you're discipling, I say, okay, now you work on that this week, and I give them an assignment of what to read, and I say, I want you to write down, because you're going to actually take me through what you found in the Word this week and how God has touched your life. And then we meet and set the next meeting time. And then I take him to James, whenever the next meeting time is. And James 1:21 says, and by the way, James is the first New Testament book. You all know that. James was Christ's earthly brother that got saved after the resurrection, who became the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. This book was probably written in the mid-40s. While Paul was still in Tarsus getting trained and going to visit Barnabas, James was pastoring the first church. He was not an apostle. He was Christ's earthly brother. And he writes one of the most powerful. There are 108 verses in James, and 54 of those verses have imperatives in them. He really showed people their duty, how they're supposed to live. But look how he describes salvation. "Therefore, lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness." That's what Peter and Paul called repentance. James doesn't use that word, but he describes it. Lay it aside, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness in your life, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He just describes salvation. Salvation is when I'm supernaturally convicted of my sins and God causes me to have a change of mind. Repentance is a change of mind that, by God's grace, leads me to a change of behavior. And this is how James describes it. But look at what he says. You receive the implanted word which saves your soul. You see the tie between the Word of God and salvation? We have a whole generation of people who have made decisions and their Christian life is not working. They remind me of an old television set that the cord is not plugged in the wall. It just sits there. It looks like a television, but it's not televising because it's not plugged into the power. The power is the implanted word. That I take the Word of God, the same word that I believed and responded to be saved, is the same word that's implanted within me that causes me to live the Christian life. It's word-based. It's word-implanted that saves my soul. And you could summarize it. This is what I tell them when I'm sitting there. We hear truth from God, we believe that truth from God, and we respond to that truth from God, and God transforms us. Do you know how you know you're saved? Every time you're in the Bible, you read it, you find truth from God, you respond and say, "I want you to clothe me with humility because I'm not doing very well. I'm very self-promoting. And I want to have your humility, your Christ-like thinking, not on your own things, but on the things of others. I want that." And I respond to God. And the pipeline of prayer that I say, "God, I want to do what your word says," you know what comes right back through the pipeline? His power that changes me and transforms me. And we can have peace in the midst of turmoil. We can have hope in the midst of everyone else being despairing. And that instant that God works in my life, I go... It's almost like If you're down in the water and you pull on the rope and you get a pull back, you know someone's on the other end of the rope. You know those divers down there, they go like this. They're sending up their little basket of pearls they've collected. And they go like that, and all of a sudden they feel the tug back. Every time we read the Bible, we're tugging on the rope, and we feel the reciprocal tug back as God responds. And so God touches our life through His Word. That's the basic lesson I'm trying to give the person in discipleship, is to let God touch your life through the Word. And then I take him to Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23, I wrote it out for you. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. See, this is what the Bible does. It purifies my soul. We just got back, before we got here Friday, we were up in Canada at the old base camp of Barrickell. And the water supply for the cabin comes from the lake. And when the Barrickell cabin was built, it was almost the only cabin on that lake, and the water was pristine. Well, it's not anymore. They're pontoon boats all over the place, and beavers doing their thing, and you know everything else. And so you have to purify the water. We put it in this little purifying system, dump it in the top. It comes out 99.9999% cyprosporidium free, which is code for beaver poo-poo. And you know, and so you can drink that purified water. It's been purified. You know what the Bible says? You know how you purify your soul and get it cyprosporidium free? In obeying the truth through the Spirit. Not trying harder. Surrendering more. Asking God to do what He said. Colossians 2:6, as you receive the Lord, so walk in Him. Verse 23, having been born again, Peter says, not of corruptible seed. You didn't get saved because of something I said, Peter said. You didn't get saved because of something you did. You and I were saved through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And he continues, all flesh is grass. The glory of man is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. Verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel came to you. In America, you line up the 50, 80, 120 million believers, supposedly, that Gallup has found, and ask them how they got saved. The majority of them could not explain it. Because they do not know the Word which by the gospel was preached to them. They don't know the Word. They don't know the gospel. It was never preached to them. They're just church members. And that's why Matthew 7, many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, we went to church. We taught Sunday school. He said, you did all that. I didn't know you. You were not implanted with my word, and you were not born again, and you didn't respond to the gospel. And so I take him to chapter 2, and the essence of our life is God's word. And verse 2 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter says, desire the pure milk of the word. We had 8 children. I'm no doctor, but I paid a lot of doctor bills, and I learned quick. Because doctor bills are expensive. And we were in California, and we had 2 little ones, and one of them was feverish and everything else and just acting terrible. We thought they were dying. You know, you always think your child's dying when they have croup or whatever. And we feverishly called the doctor, and it was on the weekend, and we got him in California. No, I can't believe, before cell phones. And I said, actually, Bonnie said, because I was a basket case, I just fell apart. And she's, you know, talking to the doctor and said, you know, he's sick, sounds like he's dying. And the doctor said, is he still eating? He said, oh, yeah, you know, he's ravenous. He said, bring him in Monday. Can't be that sick if he's still eating. I went, what? I went, wow, I learned something. Saves me all those copays. If they're still eating, don't take them in. I mean, wow. Look at what the Bible says. If you are like a newborn baby and you're hungry and you're longing for the pure milk of the Word, you are a believer. That's the evidence. A believer that's healthy is hungry for God. You know what that means? The vast majority of people that populate our churches that can't remember the last time they heard God's voice, or if they ever heard His voice from His Word, are either, what I mean is they have no hunger. There's no longing, there's no fascination, there's no deep tugging at their heart for the Word of God, those people, on the basis of God's Word, are either sick or not alive. I've just described the majority of people in America that call themselves Christians. And they'll go to Promise Keeper rallies, and they'll go to big Christian events, and they're excited about them. They have no spiritual hunger. They have no longing to plug in their cord to God. And they don't even know the implanted. They say, what are you talking about? Implanted word? That is dangerous. God says, if you're born again, you're like a baby. A baby, they just are like this until they get what they want. Give them that bottle. You know, they're just, as a newborn babe, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. But look at this warning in verse 3. If indeed you've tasted the Lord's gracious. You only have a hunger if you've tasted of the grace of God. That's code for being saved. So basically, how do we believe on Christ? Through His Word. How do we receive Christ? Through His Word. How do we obey Christ? Through His Word. How do we follow Christ? My sheep hear my voice. How can you hear Christ's voice today? Through His Word. He is the Word. He speaks through His Word. How do we please Christ? Through His Word. How do we know Christ better and better? Through His Word. And you know what? Going through life and finding someone that's just one step behind us and coming to them. You want to transform your local church? Turn to someone this coming Sunday that you know. I mean, don't pick someone that's just got off the bus and doesn't even know where they are. Someone you know. And ask the Lord who you should pick. And look at them and say, has anybody ever sat with you and gone through how to study the Bible or how to hunger after God? And 99% of them will say, no. I've been in a lot of Bible studies, but I've never sat and had anybody do that. You say, would you like to do that for a couple weeks? I would meet with you, and I will go through James 1 or, you know, 1 Peter 1 or wherever. I'll take you through just that, just a little course of how to get something out of the Word of God. And you can be sure that you will kill yourself to always be one step ahead of them. And you'll grow. Usually the discipler grows at an exponential rate to the disciplee. That's what all teachers experience. That's why I love teaching courses. Because I always have to stay ahead of the class. And it forces me to do that. There's a joy and an eternal duty. One last thing, and I have exactly 2 minutes. Each of these resources are discipleship manuals. That's what they're written with, little study questions. The Joy of Word-Filled Family is a four-part book. The first part of the book, it's four books actually tied into one, published as one. The first one is how to start that word-filled life. Everything I said about how to have devotions and prayer. The second one is how to have a word-filled marriage. How to actually lead your husband or wife spiritually. If you're more godly as a husband and wife, then you pull your wife along. If you as a wife are more godly than your husband, don't tell him. But, you know, just pull him along with love. But it explains that. And Peter says that the best way a godly woman can influence her husband is not saying a word. Read 1 Peter 3. Live in such a way that your husband says, you know what, you're usually irritated at me by now. What's wrong with you? Are you sick? You usually get a out of you by now. You go, no, I've been reading 1 Peter 3. And the husband will go, what does it say in 1 Peter 3? And I guess curiosity will get him. The third part is how to have word-filled parenting. You know, we had a son that made me not sleep for 2 years. You know why? Because we were always waiting up for him, wondering if he was going to be alive through the night. Because he was always sneaking out. Did you know that there came a point, he said to us at his worst moments, he said, will you and Mom please stop praying for me? You're ruining my life. And what he said is to us later that he would be at a party or something, and at the moment, the most exciting moment of the party, either the girl he just found would get sick, or he would get sick. And he said, there's no reason I keep getting sick, or they get sick. And he said, will you quit praying for me? He was so mad. And I thought, did you know that we can accomplish more without raising our voice and being angry, although our flesh will always do that from time to time, and we repent of it. We can accomplish more by praying and trusting and waiting and seeing God at work than by raising our voice and yelling and beating them over the head. So that's an interesting part. And then the last part is prayer for a lifetime, the last part of the book. Discipline yourself for godliness. It's a book, I want to learn personal spiritual disciplines. It's a training routine. In fact, this book is what we use for this summer. We had an outdoor service, and we asked all the people that have been saved in the last few months that had never publicly confessed that to come forward. And we had a big horse tank. We baptized 42 people on that Sunday. It was wonderful. And each one gave a little testimony. And then we presented them with this book and said, this is your start to go through the disciplines. And then we assign them someone to go through. David's spiritual secret, I want to tune up my emotions. Do you ever get stuck with feelings of anger or rejection or hopelessness or paralyzing depression? David had all those. And God personally discipled him through them. And God's word teaches us how to cultivate emotional health. That's what we need to reach a world. And finally, if you don't know what to do about ISIS and everything else that's going on, and if you've never studied what the Bible says about the future, I would encourage you to take a year-long personal discipleship walk through Revelation. And it takes 6 minutes a day to go through and to have a complete biblical perspective on everything God says about how to live in hope as the world is melting down. And people at work will say to you, aren't you scared? And you go, well, yeah, I mean, I don't want to be flayed and cut alive on Facebook, but you know what I mean? I have hope, and that's what we're here for. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and I'll turn it over to Paul. But I want to turn you all over in prayer to the Lord. Father in heaven, we've gathered this week. We've had 6 hours of Bible teaching. It's like a month and a half of church, and we're all in great danger right now. We're in the dangerous condition of hearing more than we're doing. And so I pray that as we sit before you right now, we would pick one thing we've heard this weekend. And I encourage you, right where you're sitting, pick one thing. You know, like praise your wife, or like be quiet to your husband, or like connect your cord every day, or try and find someone to nurture and disciple. But pick one thing in your heart. And if you, before the Lord, right now say, I don't want to just be a hearer of this. I want to be a doer of it. With your head bowed and eyes closed, just quietly stand to your feet for a moment to kind of underline that in your mind. If there's one thing you've decided this week that you want to do that you heard and you want to be committing yourself to that, just stand right now. We're all going to sit here quietly with heads bowed and eyes closed. But if God has touched your heart about something, stand up right now wherever you are. Just quietly stand before the Lord, tip your head up and look at Him, and in your mind, repeat to Him what, through the pipeline, what you're going to ask Him to do. Like, Lord, I'm going to get back into life and I'm going to not be in your word. Lord, do whatever it takes to keep me connected. Or, Lord, I'm scared to death to talk to people, but there's someone I know I need to get started in this. Or, Lord, I've never held my kids' hands through the course of life. And they probably will laugh at me and resist, but I want to do that. Or, Lord, you know, I've never gotten along with my husband or wife, and I'm just kind of holding on until you take me home, but I want to have a marriage the way your word says. Whatever it is, just right as you're standing before Him, just cry out to Him in your heart. And boy, He wants to do that more than you want it. Okay, now everybody join us standing, and I'm going to close in prayer. Father in heaven, we stand before you right now. And we ask you to help us by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, to be filled with goodness, to experience the knowledge of doing what your word says, and that we would learn to admonish one another, lay your word on each other's hearts and minds in the power of your Spirit in love. And I pray we do this for your glory and that you would deeply impact our lives and our families and our churches because you're at work in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.